Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's really an honor for me to be here and to be with you all. And I have to tell you, this is so exciting to me to be standing in front of people and sharing from my story this side of our crisis, because what have I got to lose, right? And so I just want to take a few minutes and share with you. I know in this room we have seminary grads and theologians and people in all walks of ministry and Christian faith. And so I don't want to spend my time teaching too much, because what I have found is that everywhere I go, there's an elephant in the room that just seems to follow me around. And so rather than me try to guess what your questions might be and answer them, I would like to give you opportunity to ask me the questions that you have for me. Of course, the theme of this session is grace. And I don't know if everybody responded when that question was asked, how many of you need grace, but I hope every single person said, that would be me. That's me. I need grace, because if we don't get that, we're in huge trouble. And so I just want to start there. I too am desperately in need of the grace coming from a Father who loves me so much. In John 16:33, it says, in this world, you will have trouble. Okay, any questions? No. In some translations, it says, you will have trials, you will have sorrows. It's the way of planet Earth, this side of heaven. And I think that all of us need to understand that, not be shocked by it, and discover in ourselves a solution as to how we're going to respond when we have to face those trials, or face those troubles, or face those sorrows. Because that's the time. That's the time when grace shows up. That's the time when mercy shows up. That's the supreme test when we face our trials and troubles. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about my story. Some of you already know. Some of you may not have a clue what was going on in my life in the fall of 2006. But I will tell you, it was the happiest season of my life. I had lived long enough, pressed through enough, grown enough, that I felt as though I was at the top of my game, that this was the supreme season of my life. My marriage felt stronger than ever. I felt as though my husband and I had been married for 28 years at that time. We'd grown together. I knew we loved each other deeply. We were committed to the same things. I felt my husband clinging to me in new ways that I thought just showed how much he was in love with me and was increasing our intimacy with each other. My children, I have 5 children. One of them has special needs. All of them were approaching adulthood. They were making great decisions with their lives, achieving their personal goals. My special needs son was in a really good place at that time. The church we'd planted in the basement of our home 22 years earlier had grown to a congregation of 14,000. And in the fall of 2006, I was often heard saying, I think this is the healthiest season of the church. It's been a wonderful 22 years. I loved every moment of it. It was a wonderful church, and I felt as though it was more vibrant and healthier than ever. At that time, I was overseeing our women's ministry. I oversaw 150 women's small groups. I had 100 women leaders around me helping me to do what was the joy of my heart. And it was not hard. It was not a burden. I loved it because I knew God had given it to me. My husband had been elected president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and I felt he's the best man for the job. He's bright, he's thoughtful, he comes at things with an amazing perspective that lifts everyone by the time he's done. And so I thought, this is what the evangelical world or the Christian world needs, is a spokesperson like Ted Haggard, and I was proud of him. So you can imagine the shock that I went through when in early November, November 1st and 2nd of 2006, a scandal broke and my husband was accused of committing acts and succumbing to sins that I never would have dreamed he would succumb to. And that first night, after my husband confessed to me that some of the allegations were true, and we'd spent a whole day in tears and talking with our children and key staff members about where do we go from here and what does this mean, that first night as I went to bed, I felt that it was my moment of decision. In the darkness of the night, and I'll just tell you, people always ask me, you really went to bed with him that night? I said, I've been doing that at that time for 28 years. I was so numb. I was putting one foot in front of the other. I wasn't really thinking yet. But in the darkness of that night, I felt my husband reach his hand out to me. And this is what he had done many, many nights in the course of our marriage. And it was his way of saying, are you there? And in that moment, I reached out and I took his hand because I knew who I am. I know who I am. And I knew that I wanted to communicate to him, I am here for you. I am here. And so then we embraced and we sobbed and we sobbed and we sobbed. And finally, out of exhaustion, he fell asleep, but I didn't. And as I lay there that night, I started thinking through the questions that I had asked others who'd faced difficulties in their marriages, in their relationships, and in life. And it always boiled down to this one question: who are you going to be in this story? And so this time, it was my turn. This time, I had to ask myself, Gail Haggard, who are you going to be in this story? Your heart is broken. Everything you care about is at stake. You are about to experience tremendous loss on every level. Your marriage as you knew it is being challenged. The dignity of my children was being challenged. The security of my children was being challenged. The church that I'd invested 22 years of my life in and deeply loved was at stake, and I knew the potential of the loss there. And as I thought through that, I thought, this is my moment. This is my moment to confess out loud to the whole world what I really do believe and who I have confidence in. Because my faith and my relationship were at stake, my marriage, my love for my husband, and the commitment I had made to him, my family, what I believed about the church and about Christianity, and what I believed about friendship and how we're there for each other in our difficult times. All these things were at stake. This was my opportunity to say what I really do believe, what I really do value, and what I consider worth fighting for. When we're up against difficulties in our lives, that's the time our faith is tested. That's the time when we prove to ourselves and to everyone who's watching what we really do believe. When my husband was in trouble, it was not the time for me to abandon him. It was not the time for me to abandon my faith. It was the time for me to go deeper, to search out the teachings of Jesus, and to determine if I had the courage to follow them, if I had the courage to do the things that Jesus teaches us to do, the courage to do the things that are the evidence that we really do believe. These are the things that I wanted to communicate. I really do believe that God is who the Bible says he is. I really do believe that he is forever faithful. I really do believe that he will never leave us or forsake us. I really do believe that he is the Father who disciplines the sons he loves and welcomes home the prodigal. I really believe in commitment, and I believe that we do not cash in or abandon anything when the going gets tough. The scripture says, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? And I knew I was feeling pretty weak in those early days. Everything, it was as though the solid ground I had once stood on felt like shifting sand. It seemed like everybody that I had counted on was pulling away from me. It seemed as though everything I'd counted on now was failing me. And so during that time, I had to even though I felt so weak and trembling and afraid, I thought, there is a strength I can count on, and I don't want to falter because this is my trial. This is the test of all those things that I've been teaching women for years and that our church has stood for and taught people for years. This is my time of testing. I don't want to falter. I don't want to fail this test. I believe that families heal when they pull together. And I watched this happen in my own family. As we told our children, I watched them. My oldest at the time, my only daughter, is 25. Then we have four sons. My youngest son at the time was 13. I watched them rally around Ted. And the first thing my daughter said was, "What a relief." She said, "Dad, I have always seen you and Mom as so perfect, and I've really wondered, what is wrong with me?" And she said, "Now that I know that you've had some struggles in life, it just makes me love you more. It makes me respect you more." And so she drew in close, and I watched all of our children do this. I watched them all say, "Dad, we love you. Mom, we love you. We're committed to you. We will walk through this together." And I don't mean we were not stoic. We were not, you know, let's cover over everything and act like nothing happened. No, we got it out on the table. I live in a family of talkers, and they all express themselves very well. Sometimes I say, stop expressing yourself so much. But in this time, it was time for us to get it out on the table. It was time for us to go face to face and say, "These are my struggles. This is what I'm angry about. This is what hurts," and work it out. And we did it. And to this day, my family is stronger than it's ever been because of having walked through that. And I am so proud of my children. I think they're all remarkable people because they didn't draw away from Ted, but they pressed in his time of need. I also believe the teachings of Jesus. He says, "He who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And when the storms of life come and beat against that house does not crumble because it has its foundation on the rock." So what was Jesus telling me to do? It was actually pretty simple because it's the commands that he gives to all of us. He was telling me to love, and he was telling me to forgive. And so my question was, Gail, do you have the courage to walk through this? The instructions are simple. The implementation is going to be hard. But I was determined, because I believe, to walk it out. So with his command to forgive, we have to understand that we can't just say we forgive. We have to really forgive. And I want to say this because you maybe can imagine. I won't say you can't imagine. You maybe can imagine how often I've heard these words. And you have to understand that it wasn't long before it wasn't just Ted's sin, but it became Ted and Gail's sin. And I think I'm in good company when I number myself with the transgressors, so I don't mind being there. So I started hearing, "We forgive you guys. We forgive Ted and Gail, but..." And so in my mind, I would think, what do those words mean to that person? Because we can't just say we forgive. We must really forgive. We can't just say we love. We must really love. We think of these as intangibles, like we can just believe them in our heart and that counts. But in James 2:14, it says, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? If you say you forgive but you don't carry it through so that it has real meaning. If you say you really love, but you don't really love. So what does forgiveness look like? In Colossians 3:13, it says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." This was my instruction. Not just to forgive. And Jesus does tell us over and over again, if we don't forgive, neither will we be forgiven. So I had that working in me. I don't have a choice here. I have to forgive. So how do I forgive? You forgive as the Lord forgave you. So what does real forgiveness look like? It means it's as though you never sinned. It means your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west, as far as the bottom of the ocean is from the shoreline. Think of that in each of our own lives. Think of that kind of forgiveness. I know there are people in this room. Actually, there are every one of us, because the scripture says if any of us thinks we are without sin, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. But think of the things that you've done. Think of the secret things that you hope nobody finds out about, the most embarrassing things. Think of having those things completely forgiven as though they never entered your mind. Think of the freedom that brings you. We talk about how God does that for us, and that's probably why most of us are here this morning. Think of doing that for each other. Think how powerful that is. To forgive each other in such a way that we no longer hold that person's sins against them. I heard someone say one time that unforgiveness means you owe me. You owe me an apology. You owe me 5 years in the desert. You owe me whatever, but you owe me. Think of releasing that debt. Think of what it feels like to you. And imagine doing that for someone else. Jesus also commands us to love. He says the greatest command is that we would love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all of our strength. And that we love our brother as ourselves. So what does real love look like? I looked in 1 Corinthians 13 because, of course, most of us know that is the love chapter. And I was so interested now in those first portions, and I don't have my Bible up here, but you know where it talks about, you know, we can have all this faith, we can have all these spiritual gifts, we can do all these great works, we can take care of the poor, we can do all of this, but if we have not love, we're just resounding gongs. It's meaningless. We have nothing. We are nothing. We've given nothing. And in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it goes on to say, love always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. So those were my instructions. Jesus told me to love, and what does love look like? It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. Once you settle in yourself your relationship with God, and I mean you settle it, and you don't settle it based on hope so, blind faith, anything like that, but you go deep within yourself and you create a concrete foundation, I believe because. And if you need a starting place, start with creation. Start with the stories that are listed in the scripture and down through time of people's encounters with God, and think about your own and remember that. Once that's settled inside of you and you know you are loved, you know you are seen, you know you are valued, it sets you free. It sets you free to love. It sets you free to do the hard work of forgiveness. This is what got me through. These are the things that help me in that darkest time. Because you have to understand that grace and forgiveness go hand in hand. And if we extend grace, we extend forgiveness, and we also extend love. The evidence of our faith is shown by what we do when we face our darkest trials. It is in how we act when we are faced with trials. It is in how we respond when a brother or sister is in trouble or gets trapped in a sin. My husband used to say that the greatest test of anybody's understanding of the gospel is how they respond when another person sins. Another test. How do you respond? I've heard people say over and over again that my response to my husband was remarkable. And you know, I don't think it's remarkable at all. I think I'm just walking out my faith. I think all those women that I taught all those years and the church that I was a part of wasn't surprised at my response, because it is what we talk about, and now I was doing it. We show what we believe by what we do and how we respond. Forgiveness and love should be tangible and observable in our lives. So when difficulties come your way, you have to settle who you are, what you believe, and what's worth fighting for in your life. I was determined to fight for my marriage and for my husband. And even though I was shocked at the nature of his sin, I was not shocked that he sinned. I think we have to grasp the fact that it's fundamental to our faith that all men are sinners. Martin Luther once wrote, "The Christian is at one and the same time a sinner and a righteous person. He is a sinner in fact, but a righteous person by the sure reckoning and promise of God that he will continue to deliver him from sin until he has completely cured him. And so he is totally healthy in hope, but a sinner in fact. He has the beginning of righteousness and so always continues more and more to seek it while realizing that he is always unrighteous. Because of that, we should not be shocked or puzzled when our loved ones or when public heroes or even the church disappoints us or our own lives disappoint us and we fail, because it is the condition of man. It is the reason for the gospel. I know we're living in a Christian world right now, and especially I was one of those that raised my hands over 50. But I know the message I've been hearing for the last 10 years is we need to be more relevant, because we really are losing in America. There is not one city in America where the percentage of people going to church is increasing. In fact, it's decreasing in every city in America. And so we're trying to rethink, and that's why I'm so thrilled to be with you all, because this is an exciting season for the church. The challenge is on. And God has given us brains. He's given us anointing. He's given us the Holy Spirit. So I am very excited that he's going to show us how to work this out. But what I keep hearing is that we need to be more relevant to the world. And sometimes we think relevance is cool factor. And I love the way my husband says, "I have no cool factor." And we may think cool factor has to do with our music or wearing blue jeans or the way we do our hair or grow a goatee or whatever. And we think that's relevant. But let me tell you something. While the world is figuring out love and forgiveness, we are modeling the opposite. And you know how I know this? Look how fast the PGA restored Tiger Woods. Look how fast the NFL restored Michael Vick. Look how fast CBS restored David Letterman. Look how fast Fox News restored Dick Morris. Look how fast the Democratic National Convention restored Bill and Hillary Clinton. And they don't call them the disgraced. They've allowed them to get back up and to move on. But the church appears to have no idea how to model what we preach. Because when the world is watching, that is our chance to show them. And when does the world watch? When there's a scandal. They want to see how we're going to respond. And if we don't at least do as good as they do, we're irrelevant. What we say doesn't mean anything. And so I knew in my situation, the world was watching. And they're continuing to watch. And I want to show them what I believe by what I do. They're expecting to see forgiveness somewhere, to see restoration somewhere, to see grace in operation. That is what will make us relevant. A few nights after the scandal broke, I went to bed crying. And I think I cried solid for 2 years. But this particular night, as I went to bed, I asked the Lord if it hadn't been enough that I'd raised my son, Jonathan, who's my special needs son. And as much as I love him, and as much gain as my whole family has gotten going through this experience, it was tough. It was tough going through his difficulties. And so I remember going to sleep with this prayer on my lips, Lord, wasn't it enough to have raised Jonathan? About 4:20 the next morning, I woke up, and I decided to get up and to pray for a while. And as I went to my closet, I reached up to grab my robe. And as I did so, and I remember this so vividly, the Lord spoke to me. And these are the things he said to me. He tells me, and this is actually from my journal, I wrote it down. He tells me he has put me in this place, but he has never intended that I go through this alone. He is with me. He wants me to cling to him as he carries me on eagle's wings. And I just want to tell you, I've learned something about eagle's wings. It's very dark under an eagle's wing. I kept saying, is this being carried on eagle's wings? It's so dark here, Father. I've begun to question whether there is anything good in the world. But this is what he told me. Cling to me as I carry you on eagle's wings. He tells me he has great purpose for me here. Over and over again, he tells me that I am his. He tells me he will snatch Ted out of the snare of the fowler, out of the mouth of the lion, out of the fiery furnace. He helps me to see that Ted has been fighting, yet has been held in the clutches of the enemy. He says he has great purpose for us. He says that all my children are his. He said that to me in the first days. So as I went through my process and I heard people say the cruelest things and speak out of their own imaginations, their judgments of my husband, I held on to this. As I watched my husband grow so despondent and so full of shame that I wasn't sure he was going to make it, I held on to this. At one point, he even said, Gail, you need to divorce me. I am so toxic. I'm afraid I'm going to completely ruin your life. And I said, I will not divorce you, Ted Haggard. I'm committed to you, and I love you. So did my husband bring me shame? I had someone just recently ask me that question. How did you deal with the shame? And I said, I never felt ashamed. I didn't feel shame. I know my husband felt and continues to feel shame to some degree. But he didn't bring me shame. He just validated what I believed. And I honestly believe that. They said, at what point in your process did you figure that out? And I said, the first night. Because I'm a believer. I really get this. All men are sinners. We shouldn't be shocked. And we talk about leaders and how they have greater temptation and we should pray for them and all of that. So when a leader succumbs to that temptation, do we hands off and move away, or do we press in and understand that his way's been made hard and we help him and we restore him? I believe that my husband is modeling for the world a man's journey in God. I don't think he's embarrassed the church. I think we've embarrassed ourselves. We show what we believe about the gospel by how we respond when a brother sins, how we respond when a brother falters. We show what we believe about forgiveness and grace and the human condition. I just want to share with you that at the end of the day, I feel that I am better for this journey. This has not only been my husband's journey in God, but it's been my journey, and it's been the journey of my family. And I feel we're the better for it. This past Christmas, I looked out over my family, and we were all together, my husband, my five children, my daughter-in-law, and our granddaughter. And we were laughing, and we were eating together, and we played games. And I asked myself this question, what is this worth? It was well worth the fight. And everything we've gained in the process, the things I get now that I didn't get before, the empathy I have for the human condition, for people, I wouldn't trade it for anything. And the loss is sad, and there were many, many people that I loved dearly that I've not seen since the fall of 2006. However, I am more committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ than I ever have been. I can say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel because I do know it is the power of God for everyone who believes. And in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It's not about our own righteousness. It's never been about our own righteousness. And we should not try to project ourselves as being righteous. We are the gratefully redeemed. We are no better and no worse than any other person, but we are gratefully redeemed. So why did I stay? I stayed because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Certainly I stayed because I love my husband and I can build a whole case on why I believe he's worth it. But at my very core is my faith. And it is my faith in God and in the teachings of Jesus that have guided me through my darkest hours and brought me to the place where I am today, growing in grace and truth. This is my hope for the church. I hope that we would begin to really grasp the meaning of the gospel. Sadly, the letters we received, the blogs that were written, the articles that were written, the news reports that went forth revealed how little we as the church understand the power of the gospel and how poorly we've communicated it to the world. So with this generation, I pray that you will do well at this task, that you will understand the gospel and you will bring it to a humanity that is truly hurting and gets their human condition but doesn't know what to do about it. We really do have an answer we can bring to them. I want this generation of the church to understand Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus says he did not come for the healthy, but he came for the sick. And he did not come for those who think they are righteous, but for those who know they are sinners. And sandwiched in between those two verses in Matthew 9, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And finally, I really want us to get what Paul says in Galatians 5:6, that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And our love needs to be observable. Our love needs to be tangible. By this, all men will know that we are his disciples in that we have love for one another and that we show what we believe by what we do. Amen? Okay. Well, I did talk longer than I thought I would. So I hope I answered a lot of questions, but we do have a few minutes here.
We do. Let's give Gail a round of applause. Was that awesome? What a grace-saturated story of redemption. The authenticity and your courage and character is very inspiring. Thank you so much, Gail. We've got about 8 minutes, a couple questions that maybe you thought of in the past few minutes that you'd like to ask Gail. We're going to start right over here. Matt?
First of all, I want to thank you for being transparent enough to share your story. I've seen you on, you know, different interviews. Thank you very much. While you're speaking, this is the thought that occurred to me, and I guess I just want, I'd love to hear your response to this thought, because the tragedy in my mind is not that a man sinned. I had to write this down so I didn't forget. The tragedy is that we as a church have cultivated an environment whereby there's no room to be honest and authentic about the things we struggle. Because I think where people that are bitter in the church is because they're disillusioned and think, well, you were my leader and I looked up to you and all this time this was going on and we didn't know. And I think that's such an important thing as leaders to be able to be honest, to say, I'm struggling, but can you imagine a church where where leaders could be honest?
Absolutely. And I know we say this over and over again. We all need a safe place. And I think that safe place should be the church. I've received too many letters that would make me give a warning to people that maybe it's not your safe place yet. I hope it will become that. As we begin to understand more and more what our human condition looks like, this world that you all are ministering in now is so complex. And human sexuality is complex. Family issues, relational issues are so complex. We need to bring to that an understanding. And we shouldn't be behind the world and saying that the world is flat when science is figuring out that it's not flat. That was an embarrassment to the church several hundred years ago. Now we need to understand what they're discovering about the brain. Because people are too quick to categorize. And I mean, the popular psychology stuff is really detrimental as we try to shove people into categories. We need to bring greater understanding. So until we can become a safe place, we need to be able to go someplace safe and deal with whatever issues are bothering us and not ostracize each other. We are the way we are for a reason. And what the church needs to do is welcome everyone in and help them in their process of maturing in God and understand that people are the way they are for a reason. I love what C.S. Lewis says, when God, who is the only one who really sees a person's heart and the only one who can really judge that person, knows the little boy who was rejected by his father or abused by his mother, who grew up to have all kinds of behavioral issues in his life, but is struggling not to return to the bottle or struggling not to return to drugs. God looks at that heart, and he also looks at the heart of the one that was never had any need or desire for alcohol or drugs or whatever. And who knows what goes on in the father's heart for that one who struggles. You know, I have people ask me all the time, well, what about a person who does this or does that? How would you respond to them? I'd say, come on. Come on. He is able. He loves you. He forgives you. He's the one who can wash your heart. He's the one who can help you in this process. I am not your judge. I'm just going to encourage you as you go along and mature in him alongside me.
That's a great answer, Gail. We have time for one more. Anybody on this side? Question for Gail. Yes, right over here.
I would just ask, for those who are involved in women's ministry, what practically would you suggest to us as we walk alongside women in the midst of very difficult and painful marital situations?
You know, we don't always have the answers. Sometimes we just need to be there and to bring as much understanding to the human condition as we can. We may not understand how neural pathways work or any of that, but we can stand and say, I'm a sinner too. I'm grateful for what God has done in my life. Your husband or wife or whoever is dealing with their own human condition, we're just here to walk it together and to help each other along the way.
Thank you so much. Let's give Gail a hand one more time. Tremendous. Let me close this in prayer, and then session number two begins in 15 minutes. Dear Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this incredible story of the gospel of grace and redemption. Thank you for allowing us to see the authentic side of things, to see the hurt and the pain and the sin, ultimately so that you would be glorified. Lord, I pray for everyone in attendance here today, Catalyst the next 2 days, all the stories of family members, friends, church members we know back home that have painful stories, maybe things that are still hidden. I pray that you would use us, give us the courage, give us the encouragement, give us the character to create an environment where the gospel can go forth and they can feel accepted and redeemed by your Son, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.